Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see each of you again tonight. If you have your Bible, as we've begun each service with a reading from the book of Psalms, if you would turn to Psalm 119, we'll have a reading from the book of Psalms again as we talk about respect for the Word of God. Virtually every verse in Psalm 119, David has something to say about his love and devotion for God's truth. And certainly these verses, beginning at verse 17 and down to verse 24, are no exception to that. In Psalm 119, beginning at verse 17, David says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." As I said, David loves the Word of God, and all these things that he has to say talks about his love for God's truth. I would ask you tonight, do you love truth? And do you want truth? I hope that you do. I found something recently that I think you'll find interesting about truth. A man wrote this. He said, "If you are my friend, if you are concerned about my soul, give me the truth. Do not flatter me. Do not praise my virtues while remaining silent about my vices. Do not fear that the truth will offend me. Do not treasure our friendship, our friendly relations above my salvation." He goes on to say, "Do not think by ignoring my sins you can help me. Do not think that being blind to my sins will prove you to be charitable. However I may react to it, whatever may be my attitude toward you after you have done it, give me the truth. For the truth, and only the truth, can make me free from the shackles of sin. Strengthen me in the pathway of righteousness and lead me to heaven's joy." And then finally, "If I am wavering, weak, lukewarm, indifferent, neglecting my duties, if I have been overtaken in a trespass against God, if I have been drawn into the pleasure of the world, if I have left my first love, if I have been led astray by error, or if I have done none of these things but simply need to grow in knowledge and be edified, give me the truth." Ladies and gentlemen, I trust that that's the kind of disposition and attitude that you have tonight. I appreciate your being here, and I appreciate your support of this gospel effort. Those of you who are visiting from the community or from other congregations, God bless you for being here tonight, and I pray that you will be benefited as we study together from God's truth. Tomorrow night at 7:30, we'll be studying from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, we'll be looking at a lesson from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus had done certain things on a given day, there were some men who at the end of that day said to one another, "We have seen strange things this day." What strange things had they seen in the life of our Lord Jesus? We'll be exploring that from the fifth chapter of the book of Luke tomorrow evening, and I hope that you can be back for that. Well, there was a recent issue of Arizona Highways that had a story, an interesting story about an honest cowboy. Well, you might call him honest, but he was also dishonest because the cowboy had been found stealing someone's horse. We're going to call him an honest horse thief. Now you say, well, how could a man be an honest horse thief? Well, hold on a second and you'll find out. This man was arrested and brought before the judge, and evidently there was some confusion in the courtroom, and the judge asked whether this man was the plaintiff or the defendant. The cowboy looked up at the judge with a puzzled expression and said, "Judge, I'm the one that stole the horse." Well, he was a horse thief, but he was honest enough to admit it. Well, on this occasion, there was a lawyer present who overheard this exchange, and he figured that the cowboy needed some first-class defending. But in order to have a chance at defending this cowboy, the facts in the case had to be ignored. So the lawyer brought in the cowboy's widowed mother, brought in his wife, and brought in the cowboy's three little children. Then he put his arm around the cowboy, and he said to the judge and the jury with a tear in his eye, "Does this look like the kind of man who would steal a horse?" Well, that was too much for the jury. They instantly brought back a verdict of innocent. The judge asked the cowboy if he had anything to say. The cowboy sort of grinned and said, "Judge, does this mean I get to keep the horse?" Later on, a friend asked him, "Did you steal that horse or not? There was so much confusion about it." The cowboy said, "Well, I sure thought I did, but now after listening to that there lawyer, I ain't so sure." I want to tell you, this story may be funny, but it has a tragic parallel in the spiritual world. Did you know that the Word of God puts you and me on trial, puts us on trial every time we read it? And so much of the Word of God is so easy to understand that you actually have to have help to misunderstand it. A case in point, I think, is found in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where our Lord Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Invariably, people who have no axe to grind and are not tainted by party doctrine understand what Jesus said in this verse about divorce and remarriage. Like the cowboy, they know right off who stole the horse. But then the Brotherhood lawyer comes to the rescue, and tugging at the emotions and giving 100 reasons why we shouldn't accept what Jesus said. And he reminds everyone about the sorrow and the hardship that Jesus' words are liable to cause. And he looks at the adulterer and pronounces him as innocent, regardless of what God says. And if anyone stands up to speak against this man, well, he's shouted down as being narrow-minded and insensitive. And suddenly, in the minds of many people, what was once clear is now not so clear. A simple passage has been brutalized of its simplicity. And you ask a bystander, "What does this verse mean?" Matthew 19:9, and someone says, "Well, I thought I understood that passage until I heard Brother Smooth Talk explain it to me, and now I'm not so sure what it means. I don't think anyone can know what it means." And so it goes. Lawyers have done a good job of tickling the ears so that it's mighty near impossible to distinguish truth from error, and souls are lost. But back to the horse thief. There's another tragic parallel to this story in the spiritual world, and it's one of personal accountability. I want to talk to you tonight about the horse thief, the honest horse thief, and personal accountability. You see, the cowboy took the horse. He still had it in his possession. Everyone knew he had it. But somehow, some way, it turned out in the court that he wasn't responsible for stealing it. I want to tell you that our present religious world and the non-religious world are both about the same. It seems as though nobody is really responsible for their own actions any longer. Some people blame others. They say, "Well, I know I did it, but it's this person's fault." And why do we want to blame other people? Well, it's to avoid personal accountability, obviously. But sometimes we don't look for somebody to blame. We just don't accept what is our responsibility. I want to talk to you for a moment tonight about victimization. If there was a new political party in America, we could call it the victim party. If there was a new religion, we could call it the victim religion. You see, we like to see ourselves as victims. And maybe that poor horse thief, maybe he was a victim. You see, maybe when he was a little boy, he wanted a pony real bad, but he was denied that pony, and now as an adult, his mind has been so tainted by what he was denied as a little boy that he just can't help but steal somebody's horse. And so it's not really his fault. You see, he's a victim of his upbringing. A woman drives to McDonald's, goes to the drive-thru and buys a cup of coffee and spills it in her lap as she drives the car. She sues McDonald's restaurants and she wins the suit because McDonald's sold her a cup of too hot coffee. You see, she was victimized by this company. A man in Florida initiates a lawsuit against a tobacco company. For 30 years, he had puffed on that weed, and every cigarette that he ever smoked came out of a pack that had a warning that tobacco smoke causes lung cancer. And the man contracted lung cancer, sued the tobacco company, and won because the tobacco company victimized him. Never mind that he bought the cigarettes, he lit them, and he smoked them. You know what we should maybe have? Maybe we should have a victim's Bible. Maybe the whole book of God should be rewritten to fit what is our modern thinking about how we all want to be victims. And you know where we'd have to start? We'd have to start with poor Adam. You see, we'd look at poor Adam and see how he was victimized by Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and in verses 11 and 12. Remember when, after he had sinned, the Lord came to him and said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You see, who's really responsible here? Well, it's certainly not poor Adam. I mean, if God hadn't given him that woman was the cause of the trouble. In fact, even God is behind it, because God is the one who gave him that woman. You see, Adam's not the perpetrator of the crime. He's the victim of the whole scheme. And so maybe we need to rewrite the Bible and fix all those Adam passages. Let me show you what I mean. You ever realize how many times Adam is mentioned in the Bible and his sin? Well, in the same chapter, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Here God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." But you see, we've got to rewrite all that. And we've got to take this curse and turn it to blessing, because Adam wasn't really responsible for what happened. And so the way it should read is like this: "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," but it wasn't really your fault. Blessed is the ground for your sake. In ease you shall eat of it all the days of your life." You can't hold him responsible if he's a victim. And everybody today wants to be a victim. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, yes, I did it, but it wasn't my fault. It was his fault. It was her fault." That's our national pastime: shifting the blame, passing the buck, ducking the responsibility. If you have respect for the Word of God, you know you shouldn't try to rewrite the Bible. Now, nobody would really try to do that, but by our philosophy in America today, that's exactly what we do. Look at this text in Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." Well, if Adam is not really responsible, then this has got to be changed, doesn't it? You see, if he's a victim, we've got to change this so he can stay in the Garden of Eden. So it ought to read like this: "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let him put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God kept him in the Garden of Eden." What's behind all this? Why do we want to think like this, that nobody's really responsible for their actions? Did you know that in the book of Job, that even Job mentioned Adam? That's right, in Job chapter 31 and verse 33, Job said, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam..." You see, Job understood the real deal. He realized that Adam was trying to cover up his sin, cover by blaming someone else, cover up his sin, hiding his iniquity. That's what Job understood. But you see, Job didn't realize that the real deal is Adam, poor Adam, was just a victim. And so Job should have said this: "If I have covered my victimization as Adam by hiding my unfair treatment..." See, that was the real deal. He was just a poor victim. And then as you go to the New Testament, here's what Paul wrote of Adam in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He said, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's referring to Adam, "just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You know what that verse is saying? It's saying that Adam is not only responsible for his sin, but that we are responsible for our sin. And just like we'd like to clean it all up with Adam, we'd like to clean it up with ourselves. You see, this passage has to be reworked. And we've got to do some major work on this passage. Let me show you what Paul did not write of Adam. "Therefore, just as through one man victimization entered the world, an understanding of victimization, and thus light spread to all men because all have been victimized." That's what we'd like for it to say. Notice this passage. Here's what Paul wrote of Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Let me show you what's really behind this whole business of trying to portray ourselves as victims. It's somebody else's fault. Here it is. Let's see what Paul did not write of Adam. "For in Adam we can all claim to be victims. Thus we have no need of Christ the Savior." Ladies and gentlemen, the whole gospel can be changed if we can just sell this victimization thing. And isn't that what's really behind it all? That I am not accountable for my actions. I am not accountable. I'm not answerable to God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is at the heart of this whole business of trying to shift the blame to somebody else that it's not my fault. Well, let's talk then about accountability, because there's a Bible principle here that is clearly expressed. It's found in a multitude of passages, and we must not miss this Bible principle. First of all, let's look at Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Here's what the Bible says in this text about accountability. And it points out that there are consequences for our actions. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You see, that doesn't sound like we can shift the blame to somebody else or somehow duck out on our responsibility. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Every farmer knows this principle. A man sows corn seed in his field, he gets corn. A man sows wheat, he gets wheat. That's true in the moral and spiritual world also. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Ladies and gentlemen, there are consequences to our actions. We make choices, and then God holds us accountable for what we have chosen. Notice this text in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Could I go out to a barbecue pit, a charcoal pit, where you've got the glowing hot coals, and put them inside my shirt and it not affect me? I want to tell you, in the context of Proverbs chapter 6, it's talking about adultery. It's talking about immorality. It's talking about people who have chosen to go out, men who have chosen to go after the strange woman. And it says when you do that, there are consequences to it. And so he illustrates by saying, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? There are consequences. God holds you accountable for your actions. There are things that are going to happen if you choose that. Notice this text in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, where Moses, speaking the words of God, says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Do you see what's being said here? There are options that are set before you. There are consequences that follow. And whatever way you choose, God holds you accountable to that way that you've chosen. And so he says, I've set before you life and death. I've set before you blessing and cursing. Now he said, you've got a choice to make. You make the choice. And then God holds you accountable for that choice. And there are consequences that come with it. Think of the word consequence for a moment. What does the word mean? The word consequence is actually the word sequence with the prefix con. Con means with the sequence. There are a sequence of events that happen here. When this happens, expect this to happen. When you do this, then expect this as a result. Consequences with the sequence of events. That's the idea. And so God is saying, if you choose to obey me, there's life, there's blessing that comes with the sequence of events. You choose to disobey me, there is cursing, there is death that comes with the sequence of events. You see, God holds us accountable for our choices that we make. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. God says because of the way you're living, there are certain results that are going to come. See, that's the idea of accountability. God holds us personally responsible. You know, what we'd like to do, the way we like to live, is we want to choose one end of a road, and we think the road's going to lead somewhere else. We want to choose sin here and think it's going to lead to blessing. We choose disobedience and think it's going to lead to life. Sometimes we don't see the other end of the road. You know, sometimes people pick up one end of the snake. You realize that one end of a snake is harmless. Problem is, you pick up this end of the snake, you get the other end of the snake along with it. Consequences. Accountability. Responsibility. Notice this text in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. This text is telling us that on the last day that we will stand before God on the judgment, and we will give answer for what we've done with our lives. I had a lady one time in a gospel meeting. I preached on this. In fact, I was preaching about judgment, death, judgment, and hell. And the lady was a visitor at the assembly, and she said, that may be good for you, and that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. What do you mean? I'm not going to stand before God because I don't believe in that sort of stuff. You may not believe in it, lady, but it's still going to happen. It doesn't mean, you know what, folks, there are sometimes people that have the idea that if you don't believe something is true, that means it's not true. It doesn't make any difference if you believe it's not true or not. You can accept it, you can reject it, but it's still going to happen. As I live, says the Lord, the very fact of God's existence, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. God holds us personally responsible for our actions, whoever we are, great and small. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Word of God says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The way we have lived our lives here on this earth is going to impact what happens to us on the judgment day. And nobody but nobody escapes the judgment day. And so are we convinced of accountability? That there are consequences for our actions, and that God holds us responsible for what we do. And so when we sin, what? We've got to accept responsibility for our own actions. Or even when we do something that's not sin. Did you realize that a lot of times we do things that are not sinful, but we still are unwilling to accept the responsibility for our own actions? Maybe a person uses bad judgment in a given area. How often do you hear a person who's just used bad judgment? It's not a sin. Someone just used bad judgment, and then they say, I have no one to blame but myself. It was my choice. I mean, maybe a person makes an investment on Wall Street. Maybe they watch CNBC and listen to one of the talking heads there, and the fellow said, oh, I think this stock is going to do great in the next 6 months. And so a person invests $10,000 in it, and 6 months later it's worth $1,100. They've lost almost 90% of their investment. Who will they blame? They'll say, that's CNBC, I shouldn't have watched that. That fellow on there was wrong, it's all his fault. No, I made the choice to invest it. Nobody put a gun to my head and said I had to do it. Maybe it was a friend who gave me a stock tip and said, hey, I think this stock is going to go up. I have a lady in our congregation. It was interesting. About 2 years ago, there was a stock called eDigital. And it was one of these little penny stocks, and it just kept going up and up and up and up. And went from 30-some cents up to $24. Now, you got to admit that if you got in at 30-some cents and it's $24, that's pretty good. And in this office where this lady works, there are two ladies here who bought this stock. And they keep telling her, oh, you need to buy this, you need to buy it. Well, suddenly the stock dropped back to $15. And they said, you really need to buy it now because it's taking a dip and it's about to take off. It's going to really explode. It's going to really, well, it didn't exactly explode. Maybe it imploded. But she invested quite a sum of money in EDIG, eDigital, and it's now worth $2.50. She paid $15 for it. And she'd shake her head and she said, you know what? I chose to do that. I was dumb. It was my fault. How often do you hear people say that? More often than not, they'll want to blame those two people they work with in the office. That's the way that works. You see, we just don't accept responsibility for our own actions, even when it's something that's not sinful. We don't. Maybe it makes us look bad. And sometimes we have to look bad because it's our fault. How often, if we've been careless maybe, and we have some bad outcome because we were careless, do we say, it was my fault? An example, maybe you bought that cup of coffee at McDonald's and you were driving along and you spilled it in your lap and you were distracted and maybe you were coming up to a stop sign and you bumped the back of another car. And it cost a couple thousand dollars worth of damage in that car and your car both. How often do you just say, it was my fault, I did it? You see, the little auto accident, wasn't anything necessarily sinful about that. Why can't we accept fault? But you see, when people sin, that's where the big problem is. How often do you hear people say, I have sinned, I'm the one, it's all my fault, I chose to do it. Yes, there may have been other people who were doing the same thing, and yes, they may have tried to influence me to do it, but it was my fault. I made the choices. I did it. I am the guilty party. You sometimes hear that, but it is as rare as hens, hen's teeth. Ladies and gentlemen, we are accountable for our actions. Now, let's do an examination. Are you convinced about accountability? Are you convinced that you ought to own up to your own actions? Ready to examine yourself? See, it was okay for us to talk about Adam. See, he's the classic example of one trying to dodge his own responsibility. Maybe it's okay for us to talk about the horse thief or the lady who spilled the coffee or even the smoker, but what about examining me? What about examining you? I want us to look tonight at three areas, very briefly, three areas of our lives, and let's just ask a question whether or not we're accepting our responsibility. Let's talk first about some moral issues. Have you ever told a lie? If you've never told a lie, you're a most unusual person. You know what the Bible says about liars. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. At one time or another, we've probably all lied. Colossians chapter 3, it talks about how we should put off the old man and lying, put on the new man. We tell the truth as a result of that. But if you've lied, what do? Like one fellow said recently, well, I know I lied, but I couldn't help it, you see. I was about to get in real trouble. If I had told them the truth, I'd have got kicked out of school. So I had to lie. Oh, the school. What are you claiming? You claiming you're being victimized? You didn't have any choice? You're a victim of circumstances? Listen, you did the thing that was wrong, and now you're going to lie about the thing that was wrong. And yet we do that and say, I had to do it because, well, I might have lost my job if I hadn't have lied. You see, that's excusing your conduct and not accepting your responsibility. Maybe you stole something from your employer. Have you ever done that? A lot of people have done that. I used to work for General Motors over in Indianapolis for the Chevrolet commercial body plant. And there were a lot of fellas who stole tools, who stole supplies, who steal nuts and bolts and various things. And you know, you ask someone, why are you stealing from your employer? Well, listen, I don't get paid enough. They've been taking advantage of me around here. What are you claiming? You're claiming that you're a victim, aren't you? You're being victimized by your employer. He's underpaying you, so now you're justified in stealing, and it's not really your fault. It's really your boss's fault. You're stealing from him, and it's his fault. How about that? You take a drink, whether you're 15, 35, or 55, you take a drink. You say, they put pressure on me. Didn't have any choice. They were making fun of me. Sure, I'm only 15, but they were calling me chicken. They said, you must be afraid of your mama. Your mama's going to find out. You're 35 years old. You obey the gospel. One of your friends sets a bottle of beer in front of you and says, come on, partner, drink up. What's the matter? You're too good to drink with your old buddies anymore? What's wrong with you? You got religion or something? I had to take a drink, you see. I didn't have a choice. I had to. What are you saying? You're saying that you were victimized by your friends. It just won't work. Every one of us shall give account of himself unto God. Yes, people will put pressure on you. They may call you names and they may ridicule you, but that's part of being a Christian. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And someone's going to mock you because you refuse to take alcohol. That's persecution for the cause of Christ. You should stand up to that and take it willingly and gladly. I'm just telling you, when you examine yourself and you find moral faults, don't try to claim that you're a victim and that you couldn't help it. Let's look at some worship issues. You miss services on Sunday morning, and sometimes there are people who have to miss services on Sunday morning. A man may have a sick wife at home, and she's so ill he can't leave her on Sunday morning. He has to be there with her, and I understand that. Man says, I miss services. I had to stay home with my sick wife, and yet somehow you were able to get out and play golf on Sunday afternoon? That's a strange dilemma, isn't it? You miss Sunday evening worship. You say, oh, I just couldn't make it, preacher. What do you mean you just couldn't make it? I'll tell you, I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. And I've asked them, oh, what happened? So you have some emergency? You got called into work unexpected? hot water heater busted and you were trying to stop the house from being flooded. Just couldn't make it. What happened? Boy, people scramble around. What they think is, just couldn't make it. That's good enough for the preacher. But if you begin to ask people, there was no emergency, there was no illness, nothing really. They just say they just couldn't make it. Victim of circumstances. What are the circumstances? I'm not sure, but I'm just sure I couldn't make it. Are you ever late to Bible class? I know this fine group of Christians here, there's probably not a one of you ever late to Bible class. Am I right or wrong on that? Oh, I see too many smiles out there. You know that some of you are late to Bible class. Well, we couldn't help it. We all overslept. You know what the real... See, we couldn't help it. We were victim of circumstances, victim of our alarm clock. And I realized the possibility that the power could go off in the night and it throws your clocks off. I realized that possibility. But I'll tell you what happens when a lot of folks are late to Bible class. They didn't really make concrete plans to be here on time in the first place. And then they want to say, we couldn't help it. We all just overslept. You see what I'm getting at? And listen, you can expand this about worship issues. You can expand it 100 different ways. Look at this. Family issues. Have we hit you yet on any of these? Have I missed everybody? You know, so I heard an elder one time, Brother Smith, who said, he said, our preacher is like a professional baseball player. He has a terrific windup. He stands up in the pulpit, winds up, and then throws a curve and misses everybody in the house. I hope I'm not missing everybody. Have I hit you yet? We may get you here. You're a young person. You're 12 or 14 or 17. You disobey your parents. And what do you say? I'll tell you what I've heard some young people say. My mom and dad aren't fair with me. They're not fair. The way they treat me, it's just not right. They're not fair. And so what you're saying is your mom and dad have treated you wrong. They're doing wrong before God, right? Well, not necessarily wrong before God. They're just not fair with me. But when you disobey your parents, you're doing wrong before God. I want to tell you that. Even if your parents have done wrong before God and have been unfair with you, that doesn't give you a right to disobey them unless it has to do with an issue where they're requiring something of you that's contrary to the will of God. They're either forcing you to do something that the Bible forbids you to do, or they're preventing you from doing something the Bible commands you to do. In that case, you can disobey your parents. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so if there's that kind of a conflict, I would say yes. Yes, in that kind of circumstance, you know, if your parents say, listen, we're going to go and rob a bank, and you're going to drive the getaway car. You say, I'm not going, Dad. Won't do it, Mom. But that's not the kind of issues I see. You are required by God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Word of God directly addresses young people in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And if you disobey your parents, and you're saying, I'm doing that because they weren't fair to me, what are you claiming? You're claiming that you're not responsible for your actions. You're just like Adam, you see, if you do that. You're claiming to be a victim of your parents and you couldn't help the way you acted. Let's talk to husbands. Do you love your wife? And do you demonstrate your love by your actions? Or do you say, that woman frustrates me so much. She makes me so angry. And you treat her in a harsh and mean and cruel way. And you justify it by saying, it's because she frustrates me so much. The Bible commands you to love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And it doesn't say you love your wife if she always pleases you, if she's always a good cook, if she's always young, if she's always pretty, if she's always a good housekeeper. It doesn't put a bunch of conditions on that. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. But you say she frustrates you and she makes you angry. What are you claiming? You're claiming it's not your fault because you don't treat your wife with love. You're claiming to be a victim of your wife. I want to tell you something, husbands. Even if your wife has done wrong and she's mean and cruel to you, you're still commanded to love her. That's an individual and personal responsibility that God has given to you. And then wives. Do you submit to your husbands? I hope that you do. And I believe I'm addressing a group of ladies here tonight who are submissive to their husbands. But I've seen some wives who say, he doesn't deserve it. Well, let me ask you, do you deserve to be loved? You maybe don't deserve to be loved, but God commands your husband to love you in spite of your faults, in spite of the fact that you may frustrate him from time to time. And the same Bible in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24 directs you to submit to him, even if you think he doesn't deserve it. You say, well, my husband wastes our money. He goes out and makes good money, but he wastes a lot of it. And he makes bad investments. And I'm just not going to submit to a man who doesn't do what I think is right. You know, if you're only submitting to your husband when you think he's doing what you consider is right, then you're not submitting to him at all. That's just like the person who obeys God only when they agree with what God says. But if they disagree with God, they're going to disobey God. Do you submit to your husband? Or do you say he doesn't deserve it? If you say he doesn't deserve it, then you're just claiming your disobedience to God on the basis that you're a victim of your husband. I want to tell you that each of these circumstances we've just described in these three areas attempts to avoid personal accountability and responsibility. And they also constitute playing games with God. I want to tell you that you may be able to fool yourself and you say, well, the reason I'm doing wrong is because of this person or this circumstance or this condition. You can fool yourself in playing games. You can fool your family. You can fool your brethren even. But God cannot be deceived. I want you to see what Abraham Lincoln said as we draw our lesson to a close tonight. Listen to this chiasm from Abe Lincoln. He said, you can fool all the people some of the time. He was talking about politicians, but it's true regarding anyone. You can fool all the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. And with God, God says, you can't fool me at any time. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Yes, even our horse thief that we began our study with tonight. Let me ask you, in your life, we've looked at this examination thing. Have you been avoiding your responsibility to God? Have you been shifting blame to someone else and saying, it's not my fault because of what he did or she did or the circumstances? Have you been shifting your responsibility? Have you been avoiding your responsibility in spiritual things? Maybe there's someone here tonight who knows that they need to get right with God. And maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe you've been saying, well, you know, I haven't obeyed God because there are hypocrites in the church. That's why I haven't been baptized. There are hypocrites in the church. A lady in Beaumont came to me one time when our congregation was around 200 people. And she said, you know, the reason I wouldn't come and be a part of your church is there are four hypocrites down there at that Pinecrest Church of Christ. That's what we were known as at that time. Four hypocrites down there. And I said, is that all? I thought we had more than that. And you see, what's a person doing when they do that? They're saying, it's not my fault. I can't become a member of the church. I can't obey the gospel because there are hypocrites over there. I want to tell you, there are always, always going to be hypocrites. And God will have to finally weed them all out on the last day. There may be hypocrites in a church and I don't know anything about them. You don't know anything about them. But maybe someone out in the community does, and they use that person as a grounds and basis for not becoming a Christian. Acts chapter 5, there was the case of Ananias and Sapphira in the Jerusalem church, as pure as the church ever was. And here's Ananias and Sapphira, hypocrites, lying about their contribution that they had made. No, don't blame someone else. If you've been avoiding your responsibility to God, there's only one person who's responsible for it. Not the hypocrite, not your husband, wife, mom, dad, son, or daughter, preacher, elder, or deacon, or song leader. There's only one person responsible, and that's you. Don't make excuses. Get right with God. You can't fool God. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation. The brother is going to lead us in the song. There may be someone here tonight who needs to be restored to fellowship. Maybe you've wandered away from the Lord and you've been away and you need to come back home. Or maybe there's something presently in your life that you need to confess as a sin, something that's known publicly and it's an issue that you've not been dealing with. Time right now to deal with it. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. You need to be baptized into Christ. Why not tonight? This is your opportunity to get yourself right with God. If you believe in Jesus as the magnificent and immaculate Son of God, why not confess your faith in Him, turn from sin, and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins? And if you would do that, the God of heaven promises to bless you with forgiveness of sins. Whoever you are, if your life is not right with God, it can be made right. Why don't you respond to the Lord's invitation? Why don't you come right now while we stand and while we sing?